Well, please turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read actually from verse 1 down to verse 7. I think it says verse 5 in your bulletin there, but we're going to add in a couple more verses. We'll come back to this account, Lord willing, next Sunday as well to look at some other things. But I'd like to read that whole section to give us the context. And as you're turning there, let me just say that the last sentence of verse 2, which we'll read in just a moment, I think really sets the stage for what's to follow in the narrative of chapter 4. We read there, we will read in a minute, that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, we might read over that pretty quickly without much thought, but it's interesting to note at the beginning here that man in his most primitive state was not a nomadic hunter-gatherer, Neanderthal-type creature, as some evolutionary cultural anthropologists would tell us. But right here at the very beginning, the first offspring of Adam and Eve here are in the earliest stages of man's life in an occupation of horticulture. After the fall of man into sin, he descended to tilling the field and the tending of the animals. But even then, there was this settled mode of life. Now, it's only after sin begins to reap its destructive effects, and we're going to begin to see that this morning, and as that magnifies, that man continues to degenerate into, indeed, nomadic, barbaric states of existence. And we'll begin to see that spiral, if you will, even this morning. But first, let's pray, and then I'd like to read again from verse 1 down to verse 7 to get that full context of this account. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your Spirit's help. We are needy. Help in discerning the truth of your word. It runs counter to all of our assumptions and human reasoning. And so we need your help to prepare our hearts that they would be malleable in the hands of the Spirit as he applies the word to our own particular needs, our own particular situations. You know where each of us are this morning. But we pray, Lord, that we would all grow, that we would all be built up in the faith by the word of God and the application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, reprove us, correct us, instruct us, train us, encourage us, teach us by your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the word of Almighty God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. When Scripture tells us here that Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a tiller of the ground, it's not making a judgment of one being better than the other. Both of the sons of Adam and Eve followed occupations that were in and of themselves perfectly legitimate, perfectly honorable professions. God had commanded, hadn't he, that man would till the earth to produce his food for sustenance. That was part of what he was called to do. And then God himself, as we have seen, had slain animals to provide coverings for the bodies of men and women. Skins of sheep being especially suited for such clothing, and so Abel is involved in tending sheep, which would also supply for the clothing needs of the race as it expanded and grew. Two primary needs, food and clothing, that was the object of their work. Verses 3 and 4, though, I think suggest another reason for Abel being a keeper of the sheep. Both Cain and Abel bring an offering to the Lord. And as we saw, Remember back when God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, it implied that process of the shedding of the blood of those animals. And we argued that the blood of those animals was a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins of God's people. And so even at the earliest stages here of man's existence, blood was required as payment for sin. The writer of Hebrews sets before us that timeless principle, that timeless truth, that without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins. And yet that same writer also tells us, doesn't he, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so it was only as they foreshadowed the Lamb of God that they were effective for those who in faith offered those sacrifices. Well, as we come to verse 3, we read that Abel and Cain brought their offerings to the Lord in the process of time. Now, that phrase, in the process of time, is indefinite in its meaning. It could denote the end of a week, or a year, or even some longer period of time. I think it's logical to assume that Adam and Eve have been bringing offerings to the Lord for some time, and that in that they have been teaching their own sons the necessity of doing the same, of bringing an offering to the Lord. H.C. Leupold, in his helpful commentary on Genesis, notes that nothing indicates that this episode marks the inauguration of sacrifices by mankind. It may not have even been the first time that these brothers offered sacrifice. The casual way of reporting the fact that they brought sacrifices would rather lead us to believe that something was being done which was not out of character to challenge attention because of its newness. As well, given that God instructs us in the way that he is to be worshipped, and that Cain fails, he must have given to Adam and Eve instructions as to how those sacrifices were to be brought. Because Cain fails in that, and he knows that he has failed in that. And so there's those instructions that must have been given to Adam and Eve to how those sacrifices were to be brought. I think it's also logical to assume that since the presence of God was to be found in the Garden of Eden, and we'll come to this a little more later, because God's presence was to be found there in the Garden of Eden, the Garden Temple, and the offerings were to be made to God, that Adam and Eve would have brought their offerings to the entrance to the garden. Now they can't enter the garden. Why? Because of the cherubim, the flaming sword that turned every way, that prevented them from entering into the presence of God. But it's likely that they would have brought their offerings there, and we see that they don't really move away. We don't have any evidence of their moving away until after Cain has killed his brother Abel, and we'll come back to that. But it does appear that the occasion of this particular event was the time when Cain and Abel had reached an age where they're no longer depending on Adam and Eve to bring those offerings, but they're bringing their offering. Cain and Abel are bringing their own offering now. And we see them coming on their own account, Cain and Abel. And we're assuming having been trained to do so by their parents. But the author records that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, there's nothing particularly unusual about that statement. It may have been simply Cain's way of giving thanks to the Lord for his benefit, acknowledging that everything he had came from Yahweh, that everything is due to him. There's nothing in the text itself that indicates, at least at this point, Cain's feelings towards God. The only indicator might be the omission of the word first fruits. And that omission is noticeable, only because if you look at Abel's offering, we're told that he brought of the firstborn of his flock. And not only that, we're told that Abel brought also of their fat. He brought of the firstborn, but also of their fat. And that word fat is used in a couple different ways in Scripture. It's used to describe the very best. So if you talk about the fat of the land, you're talking about the very best of the land. And in that sense, it would point us to the sacrificial system where they were to bring the lamb without spot or blemish of any kind as a sacrifice. But it's also used of the portion of the sacrifice that was especially reserved for God. The fat was not to be eaten, it was to be burned completely before God. And if that's the meaning, then it would indicate even more certainly that this is a blood sacrifice being offered to God by Abel. It'll be helpful for us, I think, to look a little more at what each of them is offering to the Lord before we look at God's response specifically to it. But we're told that the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but not Cain and his offering. And I think the question at this point comes into mind, why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's not? And there's several responses people give to that. I think one of the common ones is that Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice, but Cain's offering was not. And while there is some merit in that response, we have to admit that the text doesn't give us the reason. And we have to acknowledge as well that there are many times throughout Israel's history that blood offerings, blood sacrifices are made, are given to the Lord, and the Lord declares his displeasure with them, that he doesn't accept them. And, you know, the classic example is there in 1 Samuel 15. Do you remember that account? King Saul didn't kill all the sheep and all of the oxen of the Amalekites like God had told him to. And apparently, in his mind anyway, he's going to save some to make a really grand offering to the Lord. And Samuel's words to Saul are forever etched in the minds of serious students of Scripture. Has God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So what I'm suggesting is that we can rule out the substance of the offering itself as the reason for God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and the rejection of Cain's sacrifice. And I think Scripture leads us this way, and we want to let the Scriptures direct us toward the reason. And so we're going to bring in at this point a passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says this: By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now notice an important point back in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Note that the text doesn't just say that God respected Abel's offering and did not respect Cain's offering. What does it say? The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. It was not just the offering, was it, that was accepted or rejected? It was the person who made the offering that was first accepted or rejected. And so we ask again, what made the difference? Well, we know that no work of man, as Scripture teaches us, is acceptable to God unless first the one who does those works has been himself accepted, approved, cleansed by God. While man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And his acceptance, God's acceptance or rejection of man's offering to him depends upon the state of the heart of the one making the offering. Not the size of the offering, but the state of the heart. And so no matter how impressive the offerings of the wicked may be in the sight of men, God rejects those offerings when the heart is polluted by sin, when it's not done in faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Cain could have brought, in other words, 1,000 blood offerings, and each one would have been rejected because he did not bring them with a purified heart, a heart purified by faith. He wasn't accepted, so neither was his offering. When Peter testified before the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, he observes in verse 9 that God has made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith, even the hearts of the Gentiles. Well, then we wonder now, don't we? Well, why was Abel's heart made pure? Why he brought the acceptable sacrifice that he did? And Cain's heart was not pure, and that he and his gift were rejected by God. Well, we can only say that God had purified Abel's heart and had not done so for Cain. Already, we're only 4 chapters in. Now, we might make the argument, we can go back to chapter 3 even, but already only 4 chapters into Scripture, God is setting before us the doctrine of his sovereign election. Calvin, commenting on these verses, says, I wish those who imagine that men, by their own motion of free will, are rendered fit to receive the grace of God would reflect on this. Certainly no controversy would then remain on the question whether God justifies men gratuitously and that by faith, for this must be received as a settled point, that in the judgment of God, no respect it had unto works, until man is first received into favor. Another point appears equally certain. Since the whole human race is hateful to God, there is no other way of reconciliation to divine favor than through faith. Moreover, since faith is a gratuitous gift of God and a special illumination of the Holy Spirit, then it is easy to infer that we are preceded, meaning his grace precedes anything good in us, we are preceded by his mere grace, just as if he had raised us from the dead, in which sense Peter also says, it is God who purifies the heart by faith. The only reason you and I sit here this morning and not doing whatever it is so many thousands of people are doing out there this morning is because God, in his sovereignty, has purified our hearts by faith. Nothing to boast in. Remember Paul's very adamant expression of that. And that should cause us then to fall down and worship. That really should be fueling our worship this morning. God's sovereign grace. When the writer of Hebrews says then that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, he's not making reference to the object, to the offering itself, but rather to the inward disposition of the heart. Abel's faith was a confidence in God that embraced a confession of his own sinfulness and an expression of gratitude to God for his undeserved mercy, and that expression of faith resulted then in obedience to his will, and it was pleasing. It was acceptable to God. Cain didn't have that kind of saving faith. Now, he may have believed in the existence of God, it appears he does, and the power and even the goodness of God in a general sense. But it lacked repentance and turning to God in humble acceptance of God's mercy and submission to God's will. And let's be honest. Across this nation this morning, there are thousands and thousands of people who are going into what they call worship, whose worship is not acceptable to God. For the very same reason. Because they do not come in humble acknowledgement of their own sinfulness. Instead, they think that somehow just the very bringing of their offering, just showing up, just going through the motions, somehow makes them acceptable to God. No, it's the other way around. Our hearts are first made acceptable to him by faith, the gift of faith, and then our offering is acceptable to him. Then we can be pleasing. And so the differences in the offerings that the two men brought are owing to the state of the heart of the one offering the sacrifice, I would suggest. And they exhibit in outward form, I think, these offerings, the state of the heart of each of the offerer. Cain's offering acknowledges that the means of earthly life are due to God, and that's very common today among religious people of all sorts. You know, give lip service to the man upstairs. They may even acknowledge that it's God who has given them gifts to enjoy. But for many, that's as far as it goes. That's it. And that's not saving faith. Saving faith includes a humble repentance for sin and acknowledgement of the need of the mercy and grace of God. Abel, though, in his sacrifice, saw life as more than just mere physical existence. Abel understood that his very life had been forfeited to God by his sin. And only an act of mercy on the part of the one who is the author of life could restore that which was true life to the repentant, believing, and submissive heart. And so apparently Abel had given full consideration to the implications of that mercy and the love of God, and that had come to him. And so he cast himself upon that mercy and love without hesitation. He had faith. And he kills the animal of which he's the lawful owner. And by making the animal a victim, this sheep, he acknowledges that his life is necessary payment for sin. He offers the life of the animal, not as though the life of this animal were of equal value to his own, but in prospect of another life equal to his own and greater than it to his own, due to justice, if he is to go free by the as yet unfathomable mercy of God. Then note the response of Cain. Now, as we move to that, the response of Cain to God's rejection of his offering. And this is where we just really see even more clearly the state of his heart, as you know. We read at the end of verse 5, "Then Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." But before we look at Cain's response to God in some detail, let me just address the issue of how Cain and Abel knew that Abel and his offering was accepted and Cain's was not. Cain and his offering was not. Many Jewish scholars believe that the way that God displayed this was the same way that he displayed his power on Mount Carmel. Remember, with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, there God demonstrated that he was the one true God, that Elijah worshipped the one true God by consuming not only the offering, but the altar itself, and all that had been covered in water, and it's devoured in fire. God sends down that fire from heaven. And that's a plausible explanation, but the truth is we don't really know how God revealed to Cain and Abel that their offerings were not accepted and were accepted. But all we can say is that by some way, open to observation, God made his pleasure and his displeasure known to the two. Now, why is Cain's response a response of anger? Could have been a lot of other emotions, why is it a response of anger? And it may be that that was not Cain's initial thought. You know, likely there was disappointment, disgrace. Was there shame or confusion, a feeling of condemnation, followed by a deep feeling of resentment that quickly morphed into anger? There's no spirit of inquiry, though, is there? No evidence of self-examination. No humbly going before God and asking for wisdom to pardon him. In short, the state of Cain's heart is revealed now for all to see. Anger, very angry. Anger of this type is clear evidence of a heart that is in rebellion against God. It's interesting that today nothing seems to provoke outrage, that anger in a public sphere more quickly than to declare that Jesus is the only way to God. You'll recall the last election cycle that a candidate there stated that a fellow senator who held that view was not fit for office. When you speak to someone about the state of their soul and you begin to press them as to where they stand before God, and if you encounter anger, you know you've touched a very sensitive spot, and a spot that needs to be touched. We've said it before that most anger, though, is not a primary emotion, but a secondary emotion. And by that we mean it's an emotion that is usually driven by a more powerful underlying emotion. I think the only time, really, that anger is a primary emotion is when it is righteous anger. Righteous anger, of course, is not sinful. We read in Mark 3:5 that when the Pharisees challenged Jesus over healing a man on his withered hand on the Sabbath day, he says he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. There are times like that when it is right to be angry. However, even then, and we'll come back to this next week, Lord willing, even then the danger of sin is very great. That's why the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4, to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Because as with everything else, Satan loves to take a proper emotion of righteous anger and pervert it, to give us a false sense of control and of righteousness. And in doing so, he keeps us from acknowledging the disappointment, the hurt, the disgrace, the shame that we're feeling. That wrong anger prevents us then from looking to the God of grace for that which will bring peace to our soul. And had Cain been willing to humble himself, to look to God, to repent, to acknowledge to God not only his disappointment, his disgrace, his fear of condemnation, but the sinfulness of his heart, the way would have been open. It would have been open for God's grace and mercy to flow to him. And that's what God says to him in the next verse that we'll look at in more detail another time. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Instead, though, Cain resorts to anger, which gave him a false sense of control, a false righteousness, self-righteousness, and he cut himself off from experiencing the grace of God in his life. And why do I say that anger gives us a false sense of control? Well, have you ever seen somebody who, like Cain, is very angry? The old King James says he was very wroth. Very wroth. It's not a word we use very much anymore, but I think it captures how angry Cain is. If you've ever seen a person like that, are they in control of their emotions? Not at all. In fact, when we see a person who regularly exhibits that kind of anger and rage, the term we use to describe that person is he is out of control. Now, I think that unrighteous anger is often motivated by pain inflicted upon us, fear of what might happen to us, disappointment with the circumstances of our lives. You know, maybe I should illustrate. I don't know if I should, but I'm going to. When I'm working on a project at home and I've got the hammer out and I'm hit my thumb with the hammer, what's the normal response? Do I sit down and just cry and sob over my pain? No, anger starts to well up. And I say, stupid hammer. And then on reflection, I say, who's really the stupid one? Or I can't imagine this ever happening, but when your child roams off and you thought you knew where they were and you can't find them and it's time's passing and panic is starting to set in a little bit, and then you hear a car honk and there they are in the street with several cars backed up, the child in his underwear, and what's your response? That fear gives way to anger. It doesn't make any sense, really. What should we do with fear, disappointment, hurt, pain? What we should do with those emotions is humble ourselves, go to the Lord, seeking after that grace that is sufficient to uphold us in that pain, His grace that is sufficient to uphold us in fear or disappointment, to enable us to bear the burden of those emotions. But because our hearts are proud, because we're arrogant, we give in to anger. Convinced that we don't need God. Convinced that now we are in control. When all the time we're out of control. Have you ever heard this? I've actually heard people boast about having a short fuse. Boast that you don't want to cause me to lose my temper. Really? Brothers and sisters, if you think that is a virtue to have a short temper, if you think it is a virtue to express your anger openly, then you have the same stubborn, proud, arrogant heart that we find first revealed here in Scripture in Cain. James says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It does not. But not all anger is expressed openly and outwardly. As we look at the verse again, it says Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And I've come across over the years many, and usually men, honestly, who have in their lives this constant underlying current of rage, of anger. They're like a volcano. It may not have exploded in a while, but it feels like it's about ready to erupt, causing untold damage. But what people like that don't realize is that they are, whether they know it or not, they are expressing their anger in a much more subtle way perhaps, but it's doing just as much damage as that outward eruption. Because they're not dealing with the true issues of the heart. They have been deceived into thinking that they are in control, holding on to that self-righteousness. Often deceived into thinking that no one else sees their anger. But God says to Cain, why is your countenance fallen? It was written on his face. It was evident. And if you watch closely, you will see anger revealed in the person's face. It's never pleasant, is it? Never enjoyable to confront a person like this about the anger. You wonder if you might come out on the other end looking like somebody who's just gone the distance in a boxing match. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to be angry and do not sin. And then he goes on to say, nor let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And that is precisely what we will hope to see next time, that Cain failed to do. He didn't deal properly with anger. As a result, the devil gained a foothold, and it ended in incredible destruction. When you're tempted to give in to anger, remember that we prevent the devil from gaining a place in our lives when we come in humble repentance, when we come in faith to God, the God whose grace is sufficient to uphold us in those emotions that we would rather not experience, disappointment, hurt, fear, pain, whatever it might be. Had Cain just humbled himself before God, had he come in repentance and submission to God, God's words are, would you not be accepted? Would you not be accepted? We need to remember that. We need to remember that when we are confronted with sin and it hurts us, that the answer is not to get angry. The answer is to humble ourselves, to submit to the will of God. And then, because our hearts are purified by faith, we will be acceptable to him. Well, there's more on this. As you know, we haven't come to the end of this account, but let's end it there this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sufficient in your grace for every need that we have. Forgive us for forgetting that and thinking in our anger we will control things. You are sufficient in your grace, though, to uphold us when we are disappointed, to uphold us when we are hurt, to uphold us when we are afraid that life may what life may have for us. And I pray that we would learn what it is to allow you to work in our hearts, to purify our hearts by faith, so that the offerings that we bring to you, the offerings of praise, would be acceptable in your sight, because our hearts are purified by faith. Thank you for the work of Christ that has done that work of purification. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.